our approach here is a little different, a little bit unusual. Normally, I don't just focus on one aspect of a passage, but that's kind of what we're doing here. Remember in our study of marriage that we did recently, we learned that intimacy in marriage is very, very important to God. God wants husbands and wives who are married to be especially close relationally and to enjoy great intimacy. And that's important to God because the marriage relationship illustrates the relationship between God and His people. It's very, very important that there be intimacy there. And we ask the question, if it's so important that there be intimacy in marriages, just so that the illustration can be correct, how important must it be to God that the church itself actually have intimacy with the Lord? If the illustration is extremely important to God, how important must the reality be? God doesn't just want you to obey Him. He doesn't just want you to bow the knee. He wants you to do those things out of a delight in Him. I was just thinking as the worship was just so moving and wonderful this morning, and I was thinking, you know, a lot of times the church and the modern church gets criticized because our worship tends to be somewhat passive. That is, people aren't all that involved. You just sit there in the pew and sort of respond, and a lot of worship leaders get upset because there's not more involvement, not more responsiveness. And I'm just sitting there thinking, boy, there's just something to be said for just sitting there and enjoying the Lord. Just fixing your thoughts on Him and just enjoying Him. And not doing anything else. It really struck me, as I told you last week, as I've been reading through the account of the announcement of Jesus' birth, the joyful responses everybody had, and I want that. I just want that. I want that emotional component to my faith. I want my walk with the Lord not to be just strictly obedience, but to be an obedience that stems out of a rejoicing in Him, out of an intimate knowledge of Him. And so that's really what we're focusing on in this study. We're looking at the responses to the announcement of Jesus' birth, the joyful responses, and we're trying to pinpoint what is it that ignited that emotional component to their faith. One of the most universal longings of every believer is to love God more intimately, to relationally be closer to Him, and have that be genuine so that the worship that flows is a genuine response. Remember Psalm 43? Verse 3, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. I mean, any believer who ever reads something like that responds by thinking, oh, if only it were true of me in a greater way. That I would say, I go to the altar of my God, to God, my joy and my delight. I mean, don't you wish that that were more true of you in your heart, that God were your delight? Who among us hasn't read something like that and thought, boy, I wish that were true more of me? I mean, it's true to a degree already, but if only on Sunday morning I went to church because I had to go to church, because I was driven to go there to express the worship that's in my heart. Notice that the psalmist said, when I learn of Him, then I respond in praise because of my delight. And C.S. Lewis makes a fascinating point about that. He said, praise is a natural response of delight. And it really is. You just tend to talk about how wonderful your favorite things are automatically. And that's praise. For example, you don't have to discipline yourself to talk about how wonderful your favorite restaurant is, do you? It just comes out. You just say it. Anything that causes you delight, it's almost an involuntary response, the praise that comes out. If you really love sunset, for example, and you see a spectacular, beautiful, dazzling sunset that just ignites the whole sky and lights up everything with all the colors of the spectrum, and you witness that, you're standing there, and someone's standing next to you, what happens? You just comment on how wonderful it is. You don't have to have anybody prod you to do that. You don't need anybody to try and urge you and coerce you into praising the sunset. You don't have to have someone say, praise the sunset by speaking of its individual attributes, you know, the colors and the clouds. And you don't need someone to tell you, you know, stand up and talk about the sunset like you really mean it, you know, from the diaphragm. You don't need that. I mean, it just, if you really love it, it just comes out. The praise just comes out. Without any prodding and without any conscious pre-planning on your part, you just look at it and say, wow, that is gorgeous. That's praise. That's what praise is. When you're talking about how wonderful something is, you're praising that thing. And if you want to really learn to truly worship God, don't practice worshiping. I mean, don't go take worship lessons. Learn to delight in God more. Learn to appreciate the wondrousness of just being able to come here and just enjoy being with Him. And you won't be able to contain the worship. And few places in Scripture, if any, have more records of joyful responses to the Lord than the events surrounding Jesus' conception and His birth. As we read through the accounts, we see exuberant rejoicing from the announcement all the way to the time Jesus was a child. I mean, the Magi were rejoicing. Mary is moved to the core of her being, bursting out with that Magnificat that we're going to be studying, spontaneous song of praise that she couldn't even hold it in. Angels burst out in song. Shepherds rejoice. Simeon explodes with praise. Elizabeth shouts in joy. Even John the Baptist in the womb leaps for joy. And so we began to look at this passage in Luke 1 last week. We saw the Annunciation, the announcement of Jesus' birth. Gabriel arrives and says to Mary, you're going to give birth to the great Davidic king who is the focus of all the Old Testament prophetic promise in the end times. Then we saw the clarification. Mary gets hung up on that part about her being pregnant. She says, how is that going to be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God. It will be a miracle of creation by the mighty power of God. And like so many of the miracles, we don't see it. It's not recorded. The actual overshadowing event isn't recorded, and we don't get to witness that. We have no way of knowing what that event was like, other than comparing it to other times when the Almighty overshadowed people, and that word is used elsewhere. I told you, it's used at Sinai. It's used to describe the Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. It may well have happened right there on the spot after Gabriel got done speaking with Mary in her own house. And as they're done talking, she's sitting there contemplating the meaning of what Gabriel had just said, and suddenly a bright cloud or some awesome display of God's presence, maybe a voice from heaven. Those are the kinds of things we see in the overshadowing. Although I have to suggest it may well have been different from the other times when God overshadowed people, in the sense that usually whenever there's an overshadowing, it's a terrorizing, terrifying event. And in fact, any encounter with an angel is generally terrorizing to people. But I just get the impression from reading this that the Lord tends to deal with Mary very gently. It might be because she was just a young girl. And I'm sure it was as awesome an experience as Mary had ever experienced in her life, but my guess is that it was probably unique and somewhat gentle. But whatever happened, and however it happened, the whole beautiful scene is hidden behind the veil of this majestic language about God's overshadowing. And it's just as an aside, this is one of the reasons why the experts in analysis of testimony have concluded that the gospel writers are reliable in the way that they write. They have the ring of truth. When people make up a story, especially a miracle story or a story that's very hard to believe, there are certain characteristics that you notice. Lots of comments and descriptions, plenty of adjectives and adverbs and superlatives and apologies. You know, you're not going to believe this. I know this sounds crazy, but it really happened, and I swear it's true, and all that kind of. You don't see any of that. The Bible miracles, the accounts of the miracles of the Bible are just not like that at all. They're no hype. They're just simply announced. And not much is made of the circumstance. They're usually just mentioned even in one line of text, if even directly mentioned at all. And the fact that Luke describes this, reports this event without any fanfare or apology demonstrates his reliability as a historian. Okay, so anyway, we saw the Annunciation and the clarification, and then we began to look at the confirmation in verse 36. If you look at Luke 1, verse 36, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age," said Gabriel, "and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Now that's the point there. Nothing's impossible. He's confirming to Mary that what's going to happen is true, and he's confirming it by means of another miracle. The barren, elderly Elizabeth is in her sixth month. God never expects people to believe anything based on inadequate evidence. He just doesn't call us to do that. He always offers adequate ground for believing whatever it is he calls you to believe. The reason he does that is because one of the characteristics of God is sound thinking. And he wants us to reflect that as well, and it wouldn't be sound thinking for us to accept something without adequate evidence. And so he always provides more than adequate evidence. And no matter how much evidence is offered, it's not going to convince a person unless that person is willing to believe. There has to be a willingness. And Mary is more than willing. Verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her. Now, faith and a believing response is really a beautiful thing to see. It was beautiful to Elizabeth. Look it down in verse 45. "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Believing faith entails more than just believing. It's more than just a willingness to believe. It's a willingness to believe the truth and an embracing of the truth and responsiveness to the truth, a love for the truth. And that's what Mary has. And then in verse 39, "At that time Mary got ready." She got ready, and she had to get ready because she's going to embark on quite a journey, 70 to 100 mile walk through the hill country, the dangerous, rugged hill country. Now, travel was dangerous back then, and this is a remarkable thing. And so she has to get ready, and she has to get, you know, a tent and ground fat or clothes and food and whatever it is she's going to bring on this multi-day journey of hers. And she's very hasty about it, is the point. She's quick. She gathers everything up in a big hurry, and then she's out the door, and she's gone. Evidently, this event with the angel affected her emotionally in an extreme way. I mean, she's doing something very unusual. Normally, a young girl would not... I mean, she would remain in the seclusion of her father's house, would not travel even around town unescorted. Certainly not on a journey like this, 70 to 100 miles into the hill country. I mean, we have a lot more relaxed standards today for travel. I mean, travel is much safer, much easier in our culture. And still, even in our culture, I mean, if you can imagine your 12-year-old daughter just deciding to walk from here to Glenwood Springs, you know, a steamboat or something. That would be a little unusual. But she just takes off. And there's no record that anyone came with her, or that she even told anyone. Reading about this, I got to wondering, I wonder if she remembered this 12 years later when Jesus disappeared and she and Joseph were all concerned because they couldn't find him anywhere until they finally found him in the temple when he was 12 years old. They had to search everywhere. I wonder if she thought back. She did similar things. Anyway, verse 39, she got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth has just come out of seclusion. She was in seclusion for 5 months. And now she's home. I don't know what she was doing. Maybe some housework, maybe taking a rest, maybe just thinking through her situation or whatever. And she's there, and there's a noise, and she looks, and there in the doorway is Mary, her relative. Unannounced. She just arrived. And Mary walked into the house. When Mary walked in, the first thing Mary would have seen was confirmation. Right? There's Elizabeth in her old age, 6 months pregnant. In verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Mary gives her a greeting. We don't know what the greeting was, but we know it's important. Luke mentions it three times. And at the moment of the greeting, at the moment Mary's voice entered into Elizabeth's ears, immediately John the fetus, we should call him. He's a baby here. John the baby. Not really the Baptist yet. Leaps in her womb. And it's not the normal kicking of a baby in the womb. It's something different. It's a response out of joy that's a response to being in the presence of the Lord Himself. This was John's first prophecy. His prophetic ministry started 3 months before his birth. And verse 44 points out that the reason he did it was because of joy. It's not a normal kicking of a baby. Now, at this point, John was about 9 inches long, weighed about 1.5 pounds. He would have been formed, he would have looked just like a baby, but very small. And he was not developed enough to think. He couldn't understand what was going on. He just didn't have the mental capacity yet. But he could experience emotion at that early age. The emotion of joy. The first human being to ever express joy, being in the presence of the incarnate Christ, was John the Baptist. You say, how do we know it was a response of joy? How do we know it wasn't just a normal kicking of a baby in the mother's womb? Well, verse 41. Elizabeth, at that moment, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this gets to our first point. All that was introduction. Now we're to our first point. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. At that split second, Elizabeth's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she immediately knows everything. She knows why Mary's there. She knows Mary is pregnant, even though she's only a couple days pregnant. She's not visibly pregnant. And she knows that she's not only pregnant, but carrying the Lord Himself. And she also knows that this movement of her baby in her womb is a response of joy as being in the presence of the Lord. All that's revealed to Elizabeth by the Holy Spirit at that moment. And in verse 42, in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women." Now that's a Hebraism, it's a superlative. The idea is, you, Mary, are the most blessed of all women. So John responds first with joy, then Elizabeth is overcome with emotion and joy, and she bursts out with this joyful shout and says she did it in a loud voice. So her being filled with the Holy Spirit enabled her not only to understand John's reaction of joy, but enabled her to respond with joy. And that's the first step to understanding how to have a type of relationship with the Lord such that there is an emotional component. That is, that you rejoice in the Lord Himself. How do you do that? How do you rejoice in the Lord Himself? First step is by means of being enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit. And that's emphasized not only with Elizabeth. That's why Elizabeth was excited. That's also why John was excited, I believe. If you go back to verse 15, you'll see that he was filled with the Holy Spirit at that time too, even in the womb. And if you skip ahead to verse 67, Zechariah burst out with a song of praise, and guess what instigates that? Look at verse 67. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." It's a response to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, skip over to chapter 2. Starting in verse 29, we see Simeon's song of praise. What inspired that, do you suppose? Well, back up to verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts, and when his parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. The most essential, rudimentary basis of having an emotional love for God is the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. And at least in John's case, it's something that was just came upon him, certainly not anything he achieved. Excuse me. I mean, John didn't read a book on 5 easy steps to emotional component to your relationship with God in the womb. I mean, obviously, this is something that just happened to him outside of anything he pursued. So the sovereign act of the Lord, first and foremost, intimacy with God, is something that we need to pray for. That's step number one. Pray for it. Ask God. Because it's an act of God. I mean, are there steps that you can take, other things that you can do to place yourself in more of a proximity to have that kind of relationship with God? Yes, and we'll get to that. But at the outset, we need to understand what we're working towards, this goal we're working towards, is a miracle. I mean, outside of divine intervention, it's not humanly achievable. David was a man after God's own heart. But even he, after a time of straying, had to cry out to God in Psalm 51 in prayer and say, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Job experienced horrible trials, as you know. He lost his wealth, he lost his family, he lost his health. But you know, he lost something else that not many people comment on or have noticed, and you may not have ever noticed this, but he lost, another thing he lost was the experience of a feeling of intimacy with the Lord. Sometimes God tests our faith by withdrawing that feeling of closeness. It doesn't mean that we're not close to the Lord. It's just that the feeling goes away for a while, as emotions do. And sometimes God withdraws that feeling as a test. And makes it seem like He's not there. And your prayers seem powerless. And there just doesn't seem to be any vitality or any life to your relationship with the Lord. And your spiritual walk is a desert. And if I ask for a show of hands right now, I bet you there'd be a number of people that says, "Yep, I'm in that desert right now." Fairly common. And that happened to Job, and it was one of the most painful parts of his test, of his trial. And in Job 29, verse 2, Job says this. He says, "How I long for the days gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when His lamp shone upon my head, and by His light I walked through the darkness. Oh, for the days when God's intimate friendship blessed my house." I can't really remember any time where Job cried out and said, "Oh, for the days when I had all those ghosts." I mean, I'm sure he was unhappy about the loss of the ghosts and the camels and all that. I can't think of any passages. "Oh, for the days when I didn't have these boils," you know. We know the boils bothered him, certainly. But what he cried out, the deepest cry of his heart, "Oh, the days when God's intimate friendship blessed my house." Job 29:4. Psalm 85:4 says, "Restore us again, O God our Savior. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" The more we learn about the goodness of God, the more appalled we become at the tepid capacity and smallness of our delight in Him. I mean, in comparison with what our response should be, we look at the response we have and it just seems so tiny and feeble. To one degree or another, it's the prayer of every Christian: "Lord, restore the passion of my first love for you. Turn my heart, my hard, stony heart, into flesh." Keith Green had a great little chorus. He sings, "My eyes are dry. My face is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. What can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood." That little chorus is just exactly what we're talking about in step one. It's just a cry out to God to soften the heart, to restore the fire. You know, I think Keith Green is also the one that wrote that we sang earlier, "Rekindle the fire of my first love." What's the? "Oh Lord, you're beautiful." Yeah, second verse of that. "Oh Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear." "Replace the lamp of my first love that once burned bright and clear." That's the cry of our heart, and that's the beginning point. We need to just pray and cry out to God and ask Him. If you want to have intimacy with God, you're going to have to seek it from Him. Okay, let's look at the second step. Understand the truly important, and let me show you this. This is not as obvious in the text, but let me show you verse 42. says, in a loud voice, Elizabeth exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth can't understand why she's so highly favored in heaven that God would allow a woman who happened to be carrying the Lord Himself to be in her house. What a privilege. And she's just amazed at it, and she can't understand it. Isn't that interesting? She calls Mary the mother of my Lord. Just a few verses before, Mary is called what? A virgin. Now she's a mother. And make no mistake, a woman who's just a couple days pregnant is indeed a mother. There's a contrast between Zechariah and Mary. Another contrast, besides just the fact that he didn't believe and she did believe. After the birth announcement to Zechariah, it says that he went to his home. He went to his wife, and then his wife ended up pregnant. With Mary, it's very different. Mary's a virgin when she speaks to the angel. Then she goes immediately from there to Elizabeth's house, and Joseph's nowhere to be seen in the text. No other man's anywhere to be seen. She just goes from that experience of the overshadowing to Elizabeth's house, and by the time she shows up at the house, she's pregnant. And in a literary way, that's a loose way of saying that what the angel announced did come to pass. And Elizabeth responds with this amazing response of joy. And I was trying to get to the heart of what is it that makes her so excited? Why is she so joyful? Other people found out about Jesus and weren't so joyful. What was it about Elizabeth that made her so joyful? And there's more than meets the eye to her response. To the original reader, Elizabeth's response would seem very odd. Social status meant a great deal to them, and Elizabeth was clearly Mary's superior in every social context. She was a descendant of Aaron, she was the wife of a priest, she was the elder of the two, and she was, in her 6th month of a miraculous pregnancy, carrying a child who would become a great man of God. And Mary isn't even visibly pregnant at this moment. And so in every sense, it ought to be Mary showing a great, respectful sort of a response to Elizabeth. And for Elizabeth to speak to this young teenager in this way would really be startling to the first century reader's ear. And it makes the point that this little cluster of cells inside Mary's womb superseded everything else insignificant. Elizabeth rejoiced at Mary's arrival because she understood that it was truly important. And it was truly important because, look at her words. She says, the mother of who? My Lord. What does she mean by that? You've probably heard that the term Lord can be used to mean sir. It can be used to address a normal human being. It just means something like sir. But the vast majority of the time, it refers to deity. Lord in the sense of Yahweh, God Almighty. And there's no question, I think, that's what it means here. The word Lord appears 27 times just in the first 2 chapters of Luke. Just in chapter 1 and 2. 27 times. And aside from this, every single time, it's crystal clear that it's referring to Almighty God. And if someone's going to come along and say, oh, this one time is the exception, and it doesn't mean that, the only reason anybody would ever come to that conclusion, seems to me, would be some extreme prejudice against the deity of Christ. Elizabeth, the reason she's so excited is because He's the Lord. Elizabeth is the second person to call Jesus Lord. The first person was David in Psalm 110:1. And the fact that she regards Him as Lord is the reason why she's so excited. She's like the centurion who later in chapter 7, I believe, said, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Jesus offered to come to his house, and he said, no, I'm not worthy to have you in my home. Kind of the way she felt. She wasn't even worthy to be standing there in the presence of the Lord. And her joy was in having an encounter with the Lord himself. And she regarded an encounter with the Lord himself as being monumentally important. And so when it happened, it made her genuinely joyful. It would not have made her joyful if she didn't consider it monumentally important beforehand. The kinds of things that are going to cause you to have a joyful response are the things that you regard as having great importance, right? I mean, if politics are important to you, then you can just be thrilled and elated on election day when your guy is elected. Maybe someone else voted for that same guy, but on election day when he's elected, they're not very excited because it just says they don't care very much. You know, it doesn't matter to them. Or a football team. I mean, if you are really into football and you really, really want your team to win, then you have a joyful, emotional response when your team wins. But if you're watching a game where you just don't care at all about either team, you can't make yourself get emotionally involved in who the outcome of the game. You respond with joy not just when something good happens. You respond with joy when something you regard as being especially important and especially good happens. And Elizabeth was already plenty happy about her own pregnancy. I mean, she regarded the Lord Himself to be of so much greater importance even than her own incredible situation. Her emotions went through the ceiling when she found herself in the same room with Him. And she can't even see Him. I mean, all she can see is Mary. He's microscopic at this point. Why is she so honored to have Mary standing there? Mary. The Lord wasn't standing there. The Lord was in her womb. Mary was standing there. What's the big deal about Mary? She says, why am I so privileged to have, not the Lord, but the mother of my Lord? Why is it such an honor for Mary to be the mother of the Lord? Think about that. What? I mean, does it take any special skill or ability? No. I mean, what is it about simply carrying a baby that's worth such high honor? Such high honor that Elizabeth would be honored to have her even in her home. Now, this is very important. The reason is, the only true honor, the only real meaning and importance in life, comes from your proximity to involvement with God. God is the only thing that matters. And what we achieve is meaningless outside of our proximity and our nearness to what He's doing. If you're to be honored in this life, you're to be honored not primarily in your relationship to what you've achieved or what your gifts are, but what your role in God's work is. That's the only place where true honor is going to come. That's why Christians are worthy of such high honor. That's why you should highly esteem those people that are sitting around you right now. Because every single one of them has been given a calling by Almighty God and a specific role in His kingdom. And if you're not a believer, that's why you should become a believer. Because otherwise your life is just wasted and pointless. Because it has no proximity to the work of God. If we rejoice in those things that are most important to us, then, I mean, that's already true. Then the goal is to get to the point where an encounter with the Lord is one of those things that's most important to us. Then it'll cause joy in us. So how do we do this? What is the process that leads up to something being highly important in your heart? Like I said, if you're watching a football game, you can't make yourself care. If you don't care, you can't make yourself care. How do you get to some point where something really means something to you? Well, for a football game, one suggestion I would offer is you could buy the team. Jesus said it in another way. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The person who's invested in nothing in a certain corporation could care less if the stock goes up or down. But if you have your life savings in that stock, then you're elated when the stock goes up, right? Your level of investment determines how important something is to you. Obviously, as believers, we are to place our treasure in the kingdom of God, right? Let me illustrate this by how this works, just by telling you about how our investment in this little corner of the kingdom where Tracy and I have sunk our treasure at Creekside. Suppose somebody is visiting Creekside this morning for the very first time, and that person, if that person is a Christian and he agrees with our approach to ministry, he thinks it's a good church, then if he hears some good news about Creekside's doing well, then, you know, he'll be happy. He'll be a little bit happy. If he finds out things are going especially well, yeah, it might bring a smile across the face momentarily. But if you hear it's the opposite, that we're choking and struggling and about to shut our doors, it might make him a little sad for a minute. But it's not really all that much skin off his nose. You can find another church. But on the other hand, suppose the person is not a first-time visitor, but a member who's very highly involved. Week after week, that person gives of himself, and he pours himself into ministry, and he's given thousands of dollars in offerings and all that, and has spent hours in prayer for the ministry, and really cares about how things go. If the ministry collapses, and we close our doors, he might be heartbroken. And if the ministry flourishes and shows great signs of being blessed by God, he's going to be elated and thrilled emotionally, right? Because of how much investment there is. And for Tracy and I never have to worry about getting back into a good mood if I start to get sad. Because all I have to do is look at how things are going here, and I'm always elated because we've poured so much. I mean, about 2.5 years ago, I moved out here to start this church, and we just, you know, we poured our life savings into it. We put all our energy into it. Tracy and I and my family and a few of you spent hours going door to door, you know, trying to work so hard, trying to get everything rolling. And we put our lives into it. I mean, we put everything into it. If it didn't fly, we have no idea what we're going to do next. And so when the blessings come to the Creekside and there's spiritual growth and progress and people's lives, I can't even describe to you how elated I feel. It's of monumental importance to me. Some person just in passing doesn't have any connection with the church. It's of minor importance to him. The reason it's of monumental importance to me and minor importance to him is because I've invested everything I have into it. You see, the way you make something important to you is by investing in it. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that the issue is that you pour your treasure into Creekside. That's just an illustration. The point is that you pour your treasure into the kingdom of God, whatever part of the kingdom of God God has called you to. The important thing is that you pour all of your treasure into your relationship with God Himself. How important to you is your relationship with God? And before you just snap off an answer in your mind, think about it. How important to you is your relationship with God? How invested is your life into that? Is everything riding just on that? How big a part of your life is your walk with the Lord? If all the other things around you crash, do you still have happiness if your walk with the Lord is going well? Or on the other side, if you're estranged from God in some way, and you're in the desert and God has withdrawn that intimacy, is there something else in your life that you can revert to that'll fill in the joy? I mean, do you have something else, some recreation, some activity, some relationship, some pursuit that you can turn to that'll fill in the missing gap of joy in your life? If so, then your walk with the Lord, you don't have everything invested in it, and it's expendable. And if it's expendable, on the one hand, you're safe. If it goes south, then at least you can have fun over here. But on the other hand, when it goes well, you're not going to have the joyful response that comes from when you have all of your eggs in that basket. And it has to go well or else. And then when it goes well, then you find yourself having that joyful response. Become fully invested in God. It's harder than it sounds, because there are things that can bring you comfort in pain that are a lot easier to access than intimacy with God is. Right? I mean, the TV is just a click away. When we're struggling and unhappy, our temptation is to drop back from the hard work of pursuing God and retreat from the study of His Word and from fellowship with His people and earnestness and prayer, and to just run to something that produces instantaneously good feelings like food or recreation or, you know, relationship or whatever. For Elizabeth, having an encounter with the Lord was more significant
than anything else.
Verse 44, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Elizabeth had experienced the miracle herself. As I said before, she was carrying a man who would be a great man of God and who would be the forerunner to the Lord and who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah and would turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers and the fathers to their children and who would prepare the way for the Lord Himself. All this was revealed to her. Now, forget about Jesus for just a second. Think about just that. I mean, she's carrying the greatest man to ever live up to his time in her womb, which makes her the most blessed woman ever to live up until her time. And we don't get the full impact of that in our culture because in our culture, very often women don't want to be pregnant, especially in their old age. But in that day, barrenness is considered a horrible curse. And a barren, childless woman was considered worthless in that culture, and that was, in fact, that was grounds for divorce. If your wife didn't produce a child in 10 years after your marriage, you could divorce her. And Elizabeth had been barren all her life. Now she was old. But in one vision, she stepped right from the evening of her life, right back to the morning. And she had a whole life now to look forward to as she is carrying this great man of God. And if you ever wonder about how Elizabeth felt about it, all you have to do is look at verse 25. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days He has shown His favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. And that unbelievable, unfathomable blessedness, her status of being the most blessed woman to ever walk the face of the earth,
well,
lasted.
As easy as A, B, C, D.
6 months. And then along comes Mary, who's carrying someone better.
Are you involved in that? You can wander down the hall.
And yet, in Elizabeth's words, we don't even see the remotest hint of envy or jealousy or resentment. I mean, if there had been the slightest trace of the sin of envy in her heart, she could not have rejoiced about somebody else being more highly favored in heaven than her. But she did, and that is a good lesson for us. I mean, in our culture, we tend to prefer fairness to grace. And we want everyone to get the same thing, even if it's bad, rather than someone else getting more than me. And we don't like the concept of grace. We'd rather have the concept of fairness. And for many people today, the idea that God would favor Mary more highly than everyone else is unsettling. People don't like that. They don't like the idea that God would favor anybody more than anybody else. But for Elizabeth, it's a source of great joy. Her priorities were set such that it caused her great joy. In fact, when Mary first arrived, you might expect at least Elizabeth would say something like, "Oh, Mary, you can't believe it. You're not going to believe what happened to me. You're not going to believe this baby I'm carrying. Let me tell you all about it." She doesn't say a word about that. She's completely focused on Mary and on the Lord. And so her priorities, her set of priorities, the fact that the most important thing to her was the Lord, and everything was invested in that, superseded everything else in her life. And that's why she was able to have the joyful response. So step one is to seek God. Seek intimacy from God. I mean, pray for it. Ask the Lord to do that work in your heart. And step two is to set your priorities such that you can appreciate the truly good by pouring your treasure into that thing. At this point, some of you are very concerned and very worried. As you've noticed, I've gotten through only half of the points, or 45 minutes in. I recognize that, so we will hold off and finish this next time. Point number four is really the best one. I want you to know this is agonizing for me to stop right here, because the real neat thing is when Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord," and we understand the significance of that. So I hope you're back next Sunday. For now, let's close in a word of prayer. Holy Father, we've just enjoyed You this morning. We've enjoyed being with You. We owe You everything, and we ought to be laboring and working for You, and yet You give us this great privilege of just sitting and enjoying You. And Lord, we seek to serve You too. We want to work hard for You. We want to just tear things up. We want to We want to serve you in every conceivable way. We want to please bring a smile on your face. We want to advance your kingdom because we love your kingdom, and we want to do all this. But, oh, for now, Lord, it's just so nice to, for the last hour and a half, just have sat here and enjoyed you. Thank you for the privilege. Give us a greater love for you, Lord. And enable us to invest ourselves completely into just seeking you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.